As you know, on Sunday evenings, whenever I preach, I'm going through a series called People Just Like Us. And it's really because people are interested in people. We love to read biographies and autobiographies. We like to read magazines about the lives of the rich and the famous. We're all a bit nosy, and we all need heroes. And as well as wanting to know about other people, we're also obsessed with what people know about us. And so if you go on social media, we carefully choreograph our kind of the things we say and our feeds, because we want people to think well of us. So we want to know about other people. We want people to think well about us. And all the time, it's happening in society where people are pulling down statues and heroes of the past are being cancelled. So with all that in mind, it's interesting for us, isn't it, to think, what were the people in the Bible like? And they lived, like I say all the time, they lived thousands of miles away. They lived thousands of years ago. And yet James tells us that they were people just like us. And when you read their stories, the Bible describes them warts and all. And so over the last few months, and for the next few months when I preach, we're going to be looking at these characters, or some of these characters, in the Bible. And tonight we come to a lady called Mary Magdalene. And she was the first person to see Jesus Christ after he'd risen from the dead. So who was she, and what happened on that first Easter Sunday morning? Well, Mary Magdalene is one of the most famous women in the Bible. And we first meet her in Luke's Gospel, and chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, where the Lord Jesus Christ is going on a preaching tour with his disciples, and some women accompany them, and they provide for the Lord Jesus Christ out of their means. She's from a place called Magdala, which means the tower, which was located on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee and south of Capernaum, about 2 or 3 miles north of Tiberias. She features very prominently in the Gospels, the accounts of the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Mary features quite largely. She was obviously quite a wealthy lady because she was able to go on these preaching tours with the Lord Jesus Christ, and she would provide for him out of her means. And even in this account tonight, she's able to say to the supposed gardener, tell me where the body is and I will sort out how to bury him. So she obviously had some means to be able to do that. Traditionally, some Christians have viewed her as a beautiful woman who the Lord Jesus Christ saved from an immoral life. But there's nothing in the Gospels to indicate that Mary was an immoral lady. Some people confuse her with a lady in Luke 7, verses 36 to 50, the lady who anointed Jesus Christ's feet with perfume and then cried and dried his feet with her hair. And some people think that was Mary, but I don't think it is, because Luke mentions Mary Magdalene in chapter 8, and surely he would have made the link between the two ladies. All we know about Mary was this. She was somebody who suffered from demon possession. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ had delivered 7 demons from Mary Magdalene. And so Mary Magdalene was somebody who suffered with mental and physical disorder. She, and we know from other parts of the Bible and other people who suffered with kind of demon possession, that it would affect you, it would make you violent, it could make you blind, it could make you dumb. And so tonight, if there's anyone here tonight who has suffered or is suffering with any kind of mental illness, then you can have some kind of understanding of the miserable and troubled existence that Mary Magdalene must have gone through. But Jesus had rescued her from this. And there's no wonder, is there, that she loved him so much. And maybe that's why she had this great privilege of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, or were the first to see Jesus Christ when he was risen from the dead. And the resurrection and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the whole plan of salvation has been planned meticulously from before the world began. Every last detail has been planned. And so you read the New Testament, you will often find it saying these words, to fulfill the prophecy. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it says this, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So from before the world began, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they met in this council meeting in eternity, and they planned meticulously salvation, down to the last detail. And so can you imagine them, and use your imagination, your sanctified imagination, can you imagine them in this council meeting when they are planning the whole of salvation's plan, and they say, who shall we choose to be the first person to see the Saviour rise from the dead? Now, surely, if it was me and you, first century Israel, it'd have to be a man. It'd have to be a man. Because in first century Palestine, women were not allowed to give testimony in the court of law. Men would say, Jewish men would say, I'd rather burn the law than teach it to a woman. Every day a Jewish man would get up and he'd thank God he hadn't been born a woman. There was no Me Too. There was no everyone's invited. And so can you imagine the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, you think it must be a man. But it wasn't. And I say to you tonight, in this church, listening online, nothing has done more for the dignity of women than this great faith. Nothing. Men, at the moment, we've let the side down. We're power hungry, aggressive, self-entitled. We demean and abuse women. We can be sexist. We behave badly. But this man tonight is completely different. See, I got a grade 4 on the piano. If ever you hear me play Beethoven's Moonlight Sonata, don't judge Beethoven on the way I play him, okay? Don't judge Jesus Christ on the way we play him. Do what Pontius Pilate said in the first century tonight. Behold this man. Meticulously planned. Who shall be the first person to have the privilege of seeing the risen Jesus Christ? I tell you, it's going to be a demon-possessed woman. That's what it's going to be. You see, the greatness, the romance of the gospel. Now, what happened? Now, to understand what happened on that first Easter Sunday morning, you have to put all the accounts together. We haven't got time to do that tonight. You have to put all, go home tonight, read the four gospel accounts, and you will see what happened on that first Easter Sunday morning. A group of women get up. They get up very early while it's still dark. And they go to visit the tomb. They know exactly where it is because on the Friday night, they'd watch Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea prepare the body and put him in the tomb. And it might have been two parties of women, but in all likelihood, it was one party of women. They go to the tomb on this first Easter Sunday morning. There's at least five of them, okay? And they go to the tomb, and they go in there because on Friday night, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had hurriedly prepared the body of the Lord Jesus Christ because it was Sabbath approaching. And now on this Sunday morning, they get up as soon as they can, as soon as the Sabbath's over, to anoint the body. And the one thing in their mind is this, the stone. How are we going to move the stone? And I imagine when you put the accounts together, these women, they turn maybe in the road and they see that this big stone has been moved. And while it suits their purposes, they're upset because robbing graves was prevalent at the time and they think, oh no, somebody has taken the body. Now, stick with me. Imagine this. I believe this. The other women send Mary Magdalene back to Peter and John and say, you need to come and help. So they wait. And as they wait, it begins to lighten and they get a bit more bold. So the other women, they go towards the tomb. In the meantime, there's been a violent earthquake and the angel of the Lord has come down from heaven and move the stone away so the Lord Jesus Christ can come out. They go. They see these angels. The angels say to them, do not be afraid. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Go and tell the others. So these other women go back and they go and see the disciples. In the meantime, which is what we read earlier on, in the meantime, Mary has gone to Peter and John to say, listen, you've got to come. Peter, who's kind of a bit slower, imagine a kind of Gerard character. John, a bit more like me, a bit more athletic. They run, the one outruns the other. They go, they see what happened, and then they leave. Mary, much slower, gets to the tomb. And this is where we come to our story tonight. So the women have been, they haven't seen the body, they've just seen the angels. The two disciples have come, they've seen the empty tomb and the grave clothes all folded up. And now Mary arrives, and she's standing at the tomb. That's the context, the background. Now we come to our actual text tonight. So here she is in John 20, verse 11, and it says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. It's a very sad picture before us. This woman, devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's done so much for her. And here she is, at the tomb, on her own, heartbroken. She looks in, there would have been a kind of bench inside the tomb. And on that tomb, on that bench, the Lord Jesus Christ's body would have laid. But as she peers in, there's two angels dressed in white. That's a sign of kind of joy and purity and victory and the triumph of life over death. And they are stood, sat one on the one end, the other on the other end. And they say this to her, verse 13. Why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Here's this heartbroken woman. Why are you weeping? She's in grief. And not just grieving now because she's lost her beloved Savior, but she's panicked. She's full of anxiety. It was unbearable enough that her master had been killed, but now his dead body is gone and she can't say goodbye to him properly. Look at verse 13. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. This woman tonight is all getting too much for her. From the betrayal and the arrest and the trials to the shameful, barbaric crucifixion, and now his body has disappeared. Everything is going wrong. And here she is, a heartbroken woman. Doesn't know which way to turn. In that garden, on that Sunday morning. And I say to you tonight, does Mary's condition resonate with you? Perhaps you're a Christian tonight, I know many of you are, but maybe you think everything seems to be going wrong. Everything. God seems a million miles from you. He's brought providences into your family and into your life, and it is almost unbearable. You live in a society, in a school, in a workplace, in a neighborhood, a culture which is becoming more and more anti-God. It's all too much for you. And you see the church, and it looks to be on the decline. Reading your Bible is hard. Praying is even harder. Maybe tonight you're not even sure you're a Christian. And you're troubled. You're frightened about the judgment. You're plagued by your past. You keep asking yourself, can my sins really be forgiven? Maybe you're not even a Christian tonight. And the pressures of life are unbearable. You're stressed out of your brains. Everything is too much. And maybe listening at home tonight, you say to yourself, what is it all for? And what's it all about? Work is hard. COVID is really getting you down. Some of you at home tonight, you might not have been out for months. It's getting you down. Mentally, Your mental health is being affected. Your health is struggling. You feel lonely. Relationships are tough. Finances. Maybe you've lost people in this time and you're grieving. And your question is this: what is it all about? What is the point? And William Shakespeare says, isn't he, life is a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, then is heard no more. A tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Maybe that's you tonight. A Christian who's finding being a Christian just too much. Somebody with doubts, you think, am I really a Christian? Or maybe not a Christian at all, and life is slapping you around. And you are in front of the proverbial empty tomb, and your heart is broken. But the question is this, isn't it? If she's in this state, understandably so, why in verse 13 do the angels say to her, woman, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Isn't it understandable that this woman who'd lost this man who had done so much for her, isn't it understandable that she's crying? Tonight, if I say to you, when you're going through a tough time and life is really hard, and why are you weeping? It almost sounds callous and insensitive. It's obvious why I'm weeping. But the situation is this. In verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to her. She doesn't know it's him. She thinks it's the gardener. But he says something interesting to her. He says, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? Jesus Christ says to her, what did you expect to find? Who do you think that Jesus you are looking for really is? What kind of Messiah have you been following the last 3 years? Mary, despite your love and loyalty to Jesus, your view of him is way too small. Haven't you understood anything? So tonight, I am not minimizing at all how hard life is. Maybe online. I'm not minimizing any of it. But what Mary needed to understand was this: that Jesus of Nazareth is God. And even when she realizes who he is, she calls him Rabboni, verse 16, Rabboni, which is only given to a few rabbis and is a reference to God, but it falls short of full deity. Mary's problem on that first Sunday morning wasn't the fact that all the things she thought were the problem. Her problem was this: her view of God was too small. She didn't realize who he actually was. Can I say to you tonight, courteously and sensitively and lovingly, however big your problem is tonight, mentally, physically, spiritually, whatever your problem is tonight, your real problem is this: you don't fully understand who Jesus Christ is. That's your problem. You see, tonight, the one who walked by the Sea of Galilee, built the sky, he rolled out the seas, at his command, countries rise and fall. His disciples said, isn't it, who is this that even the winds and the water obey him? He holds the whole world in his hand, and he's about to show this lady that he's even conquered death. Do you know the Puritan John Owen? One of the most hardline Puritans, all right? Someone once asked him, what do you believe is the church's biggest problem? Now, you'd think, when you're a Puritan, he'd say this: well, she's sinful, she's pathetic, she's ineffective, the church needs to sort itself out. This is what he said: the church's biggest problem is she didn't realize her privileges. She didn't realize who she was, who she is. J.I. Packer, in his brilliant book, Knowing God, he said this: the problem with Christians is their inadequate view of God. We are not tonight following a dead Galilean carpenter. We're not even following a wise man. We're not even following a good teacher or even someone special. We are following God. God. Maybe you worry about your past. Maybe you worry about your sin. Maybe you worry about the future. Maybe you worry about eternity and standing before God. And you say tonight, there are things I've done and places I've been and things I've said. And as a Christian, there's sins I have fallen into. And there's things that haunt me and trouble me and I plagued with. Can I say to you tonight that the one who was in that garden on that first Easter Sunday morning has conquered it all. All of it. So bring your sinful, dirty, mixed up, tangled up mess and give it to Jesus Christ tonight. You know, the most frequent command in the Bible is not do not murder or do not steal or do not commit adultery. The most frequent command is this: do not be afraid. And the one who says it is the God-man. If you understood tonight who this was in the garden, it would revolutionize your life. The way you view the world, the way you view the church, the way you deal with your family. You can read your Bible, read these words, mix it with faith. You can believe what you're reading, that this great God and living Savior is yours. You can claim every promise. You can trust every command. You can just trust it, even when it doesn't make sense to me, even when I don't want to do it. I know it's right because it's God speaking to me. You know, Salman Rushdie was invited once to meet Bill Clinton when he was the President of the United States. He was the Commander-in-Chief. He had at his disposal the full might of the US military. And Bill Clinton said to Salman Rushdie, "What can I do for you? What can I do for you?" Some of you have got big problems. You've got big sins. You've got big issues. But can I say to you tonight, come to the Commander-in-Chief of the whole world, and he'll say to you tonight, "What can I do for you? What can I do for you?" The psalmist says, we read at the beginning, didn't he? "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope thou in God." Mary Magdalene went to that tomb on that Sunday morning. Her whole world and life had fallen apart. She wept. She's heartbroken. If you saw her, it's a pathetic sight. It would pull at your heartstrings. The angels say, "Why are you weeping? Why are you weeping?" The gardener says, "Why? Who have you come here looking for? That's your problem tonight. You've got a small view of God. Whatever big your situation is, however awful the things you have to face are, God is God. He's you a God." The question is this, though, isn't it? Why didn't Mary recognize him? You wonder that? Why didn't she recognize him? In verse 15, it says, isn't it? Jesus said to a woman, "Why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." You see, Mary turned around from looking into the tomb, and she looked at Jesus, and she supposed him to be the gardener. And why? Well, one possibility may be that her eyes were so full of tears she couldn't see properly. Could be that. The other one is this: she wasn't expecting to see Jesus. And which shows, isn't it, that these first believers didn't make this up. They weren't something that kind of, it hadn't even crossed their mind this might happen. But I think the real reason is this: because the Lord Jesus Christ didn't look exactly the same. Now, on the one hand, there's a continuity between the physical appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ before his death and after his resurrection. So you can see in Luke 24, verse 39, his body could be touched and handled. It's a very physical body. His body bore the wound marks. He could cook and eat fish. So in that sense, it was the same Jesus, a real body. But on the other hand, he was different. He could rise through grave clothes. He appeared and disappeared. He could come through locked doors. His body had been made perfect, no longer subject to aging or death, but able to live eternally. See, Jesus Christ, because of the life he lived, he looked a lot older than he actually was. So as a 33-year-old man, the religious leaders, they thought he was about 50. He looked old. He'd had a man of sorrows. But now his body is perfect. And that's encouraging for us tonight, isn't it? Because he is the first fruit of all that belief. People listening tonight, I know some of you are not here because of health reasons. Some of you struggle with getting older and all that goes wrong. Hair stops growing where you want it to grow and it grows where you don't want it to grow. That happens, isn't it? Your hearing goes. You're stiff. You're tired. Some of you have got really serious health problems. Disabilities. Mental health. We've got bodies that lust and are easily distracted. But one day, we will have bodies which will be full of energy and healthy, no more tiredness, dominated by the Holy Spirit, sinless, bodies capable of running and riding and catching and kicking and diving and jumping and throwing and hitting. We'll have amazing bodies. One day. Donald MacLeod said this, "The scenario is a thrilling one. Brilliant minds in powerful bodies, in a transformed universe with energy, dexterity, and athleticism here undreamed of, we shall explore horizons beyond our wildest imaginations." Jesus Christ wasn't recognized straight away because he looked different, perfect, and one day so will you. You know, I said before, the saddest thing that's ever happened in my life was when my mother died. So sad. And maybe I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. When I get to heaven, I can't wait to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't wait. The next person I go looking for is my mother. The last time I saw her, she was in a bed. She'd had a stroke, couldn't speak. I can't wait to see her next. I say, "Mom, is that you? Is that you?" And you think about people who've gone on before us. Old, haggard, their mind has gone, maybe dementia, disabilities. But one day they will be in perfect bodies. The other thing was this, though. She didn't recognize him because he didn't look the same. But also, maybe she was kept from recognizing him. In Luke chapter 24, verse 31, the disciples didn't recognize him because it says their eyes were opened and they recognized. He revealed himself to them. It was when he called her name. And the original is not Mary, it's Miriam. He said it in the way that only he can. Miriam. With tenderness and warmth. Her name in her native tongue. Can you imagine that moment? When everything had gone wrong. And the one that meant so much to her. That she thought she'd lost forever. Speaks. Miriam. You know Jack. I never call him Jack. I call him Amigo. It's my little name for him. Amigo. I won't tell you what I call Liz, all right? And I definitely won't tell you what she calls me. But your name, you know, you've got a name, haven't you? the person who loves you the most, the way they say it. It's amazing. Amigo. Can you imagine that garden that first Sunday morning? Miriam. Miriam. It's me. Tonight, ask him to call you by your name. When you go home tonight and read the Bible, the rest of this sermon, the next 5 or so minutes, say to yourself now, call me by my name. Maybe at home, you say, call me by my name tonight. The way that only you can. And what Mary realized in this garden was this. It was going to be even better than it had been before. You see, when she realizes it's him, she grabs hold of him. And he says to her, verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. In fact, he says, Mary, let me go. Because I think that when he saw Thomas, he said to Thomas, didn't he? Put your fingers in the nails, put your fingers in the side. Thomas didn't believe. But with Mary, it's different. He says, Mary, you've got to let me go. Mary thought, listen, I've lost him once. I'm never going to let him go again. But he says to her, listen, I've not yet ascended. Mary, things are different now. I'm ascending to my Father. I'm going to be on this earth for 40 days, and then I'm going to go back to heaven. But, it can be better. Because 50 days from here, he was going to send his Spirit. So whereas then Jesus Christ could only be in one place at one time, now, by his Spirit, he can be everywhere. He's here tonight. See, maybe you think that I've never felt his presence. I've never known his presence. Maybe you hear people talking and they've had lots of experiences and you're a bit suspicious of them. Or maybe you think, I wish I could have that. I don't know that. He seems so far away from me. Well, the Bible says, isn't it, that every Christian tonight has the Holy Spirit within them. The Lord Jesus Christ is with you tonight by his Spirit. He's convicted you of your sin. He's given you the faith to believe. He helps you to overcome temptation. He gives you longings to be holy. He deepens your love for him. He produces in you the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He says to me tonight, where two or three are gathered, he's here. He's here tonight. When you witness, he says to his disciples, and lo, I am with you always. But can I say to you tonight, the Spirit of God being with you is not just a doctrine to believe. It is an experience to enjoy. And so, of course, it's doctrinally true that where two or three are gathered, he's there. Of course, everything I've just said is true. But I say to you tonight, I challenge you tonight. Listen to Maurice Roberts later. I have no doubt he'll bring it up. Seek for his felt presence. Seek it. You see, Paul, when he was being in the dock, he says this thing in 2 Timothy 4, verse 17. Stand in the dock. He says, I felt the presence of Christ when he was in front of Nero. He felt it. Now, I'm not being an emotional Welshman. I'm just telling you this. I believe this is a biblical reality. How can God be God? How can these things be true? And you don't feel it. How can that be the case? And so I urge you tonight. One of the men who's been doing these talks on a Sunday night, he said to me once, he said, he's a widower. He sits in his house on his own. He opens his Bible in front of the fire with a cup of tea and a biscuit. And he says, I commune with God. Isn't that incredible? It's not a chore that I have to read my Bible and pray every day. But no. I enjoy that time with God. How can I cultivate it? Well, put sin to death. Read his word. Pray. But as I close, the other reason why she had to stop clinging to him was this. She says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. If these things are true, let's go and tell them. Tonight, listening in, we tell you about this Saviour who died for your sins and rose again. And do you know what he says? He says this, doesn't he? Do not cling to me. He said, but go and tell my brothers. Who were these brothers? Well, they were 11 of the most useless men you would ever meet. They were supposed to be his best friends. And yet, hours before, in his moment of trouble, they all abandoned him. Once it started kicking off in the Garden of Gethsemane, every one of them to a man ran off. They were cowards, gutless. Peter has had the biggest stick, but at least Peter did try and follow a bit. The others just went home. Now, that was me, being Welsh, all wound up. I'd say, tell those good-for-nothings I want a word with them. I've got a few things to sort out. At best, you'd say, tell the guys. Or he doesn't even say, go and tell my friends. He says to Mary, stop clinging to me. Go and tell my brothers. Whatever you have done tonight, however messed up you have, however you've denied him in the way you've spoken and lived, and maybe some of you have fallen into all sorts of sin, and you struggle with sin, can I tell you tonight on the authority of the Word of God, he says to you, brother, sister, let's put these things right. And he says, I'm ascending to my Father, and you are Father. Maybe you've had a bad experience with your father, I don't know. But this father is the perfect father. He's the father that runs after sinners. He's the father who's caring and kind, and whatever mess you're in, he'll sort you out. And often we say to me that God is our father. But the opposite is true as well. Your father is God. When we were in school, in Rumney Welsh School, we would have these ridiculous arguments in the playground. And we would say things like this. My dad can throw a rugby ball about a mile. And then some boy would say, I don't care about Abby. My father can throw a rugby ball 10,000 miles. He said, oh, can he? Right. And then someone else would say, my father, he makes £1 trillion a year. You say, well, my father makes £10 trillion a year. Why we were all living in little houses in the valleys, I don't know then, but we did. All right? Can you imagine a father who could throw all the miles a rugby ball could travel? And he owned every bank in the world. Jesus Christ says, my Father is greater than all. And through faith, his Father, it's you, a father. Tonight, maybe you're a sinner in a mess. Maybe Mary Magdalene really resonates with you tonight. What a mess. Everything's gone wrong. It's overwhelming, mentally, physically, spiritually. Maybe you're a stressed out Christian, mentally ill, a backslider. Maybe as a church, we might be lukewarm. All of us are living at this poor dying rate. But I would argue this. Maybe we've become too familiar with these things. And we need to believe this book again. Why have you come here tonight? Why are you crying? What are you looking for? It's God. Let me just read this to you as I close. It's by a man called Richard Wurmbrand, who had an incredible life. Let me read this to you. This is what he said. An Orthodox priest, a friend of mine, telephoned me and told me that a Russian officer had come to him to confess. My friend did not know Russian. Knowing, however, that I spoke Russian, he had given him my address. The next day, this man came to me. He loved God. He longed after God. But he had never seen a Bible. He never attended religious services. He had no religious education. He left God without the slightest knowledge of him. I began to read to him the Sermon on the Mount and the parables of Jesus. After hearing them, he danced around the room in rapturous joy, proclaiming, "What a wonderful beauty! How could I live without knowing this Christ?" It was the first time that I saw somebody so rapturously joyful in Christ. Then, he says, I committed a mistake. I read to him the Passion and Crucifixion of Christ without having him prepared for this. He had not expected it. And when he heard how Christ was beaten, how he was crucified, and that in the end he died, he fell in an armchair and began to weep bitterly. He had believed in a Saviour, and now his Saviour was dead. I looked at him, and I was ashamed that I had called myself a Christian and a pastor and a teacher of others. I had never shared the sufferings of Christ as this Russian officer now shared them. Looking at him, it was for me as seeing again Mary Magdalene, weeping at the foot of the cross, faithfully weeping even when Jesus was a corpse in the tomb. Then I read to him the story of the resurrection. He had not known his Saviour rose from the tomb. When he heard this wonderful news, he beat his knees and swore a very dirty, but I think a very holy swear word. This was his crude manner of speech. Again he rejoiced. He shouted for joy. "He's alive, he's alive." And again he danced around the room, overwhelmed with happiness. I said to him, "Let's pray." He did not know prayers. He did not know our holy phrases. He fell on his knees together with me, and his words of prayer were this: "Oh God, what a fine chap you are. If I were you and you were me, I would never have forgiven you your sins. But you really are a very nice chap. I love you from all my heart." I think that all the angels in heaven stopped what they were doing to listen to this sublime prayer from a Russian officer. The man had been won for Christ. Incredible, isn't it? We had a Saviour who died for our sins. But tonight, he's risen. And by his Spirit, he can come to any of us. And he says to all of us, "What do you want me to do?" Cast yourself onto his kind arms. Let's pray. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray that you will make these things real to us. Help every one of us tonight to know that we serve a risen Saviour. And help us to have a big view of you and to spend time cultivating your presence. And we think tonight especially of people who are far from you and struggling in their mind, in their conscience, in all sorts of ways. You know everything that each one of us are going through. We bring it to you tonight. Help us to prove you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.